atoning death. Oh, wondrous love it was for me, an atoning death.
We'll stand just for the verse 4. Thank you.
Have you read that he looked to heaven and said, 'Tis finished, 'twas for thee? Have you ever said, I thank thee, Lord, for giving thy life for me? He died an atoning death for thee. Oh, wondrous love was for thee. He died an atoning death.
We're going to turn again in our Bibles to Zechariah 13. And as I said earlier, our text is the verse 7. So Zechariah 13 and the verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help this evening as we come to these wonderful words. Let us seek the Lord's face for his help. Our gracious Father, we thank the Lord for the cross. And we thank thee that as our Savior died that atoning death for his sheep, that it is on that basis that we even have this great assurance that we have just been speaking of, that the souls of the believers immediately pass into the Lord's presence at the moment of death. And the bodies await that great recomposition. Oh Lord, we rejoice that all of our hopes, all of our confidence is bound up in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray then that our hearts will be thrilled as we consider the gospel afresh this evening. Oh Lord, we pray that later as we leave this place in thy will, that it will be the wonder of God's saving grace that truly thrills our hearts. Oh Lord, do grant us thy help then in the remaining moments of the meeting. Come and minister to our waiting hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We live in a day when the gospel, sadly, is misunderstood. In our time, the gospel is presented something like this: smile, God loves you. Or the misleading message, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Today, texts like Psalm 11 verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Him that loveth violence, the Lord hates. In general, the presentation of the gospel today is another gospel entirely. For generally speaking, in this time that we live, nothing is said of justice in the preaching of the gospel. Therefore, it is not the gospel. Man wants a God who can turn a blind eye Man wants a gospel where the demands of justice are ignored. And a gospel that is founded on love only, at the expense of justice. That God's attributes of holiness and justice are undermined and swept away. And the attribute of God's love is the only attribute of Him then that is considered. What is the gospel? God's word warns the soul that sins, it shall die. That justice demands the death of the guilty. But then the gospel says Christ has taken the place of the guilty. So justice demands the death of the guilty, but Christ has taken the place of the sinner. He has met the just demands of those that He has died for. And therefore the gospel is not God turning a blind eye to sin, but God has provided what theologically we call propitiation. That the demands of the law are met, and there's a turning away of wrath as those demands are met. So yes, in the gospel, there is a turning away of wrath. But as those demands have been met. Now in these last chapters of Zechariah, we have so many clear descriptions of Calvary. In chapter 12 and the verse 10, towards the center of the verse, we read there, "They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced." And I've shown you in these last weeks that John said that those words were fulfilled in the cross. That the piercing there is the piercing of the Lord's side in Calvary. And so as the Lord's side was pierced, and there was that double flow, the Lord was indeed that pierced one. We read then in chapter 13, and the verse 1 of a fountain, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." And so we've seen that this fountain is indeed the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There has been a fountain opened up for sin and uncleanness. And then we have another great Calvary text in chapter 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." The shepherd here, smitten by the sword of God's justice, is our Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. And the Lord Himself taught that the words of this text are speaking of Him. And so if you turn with me, please, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And there are times when Matthew in his gospel refers back to the Old Testament. And so Matthew himself is giving the commentary that this is in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. But in this particular case, it's the Lord making the reference. And so we have here the disciples in the upper room. They then sang a hymn or a psalm, and they made their way to Gethsemane. And in verse 31, so Matthew 26, verse 31, "Then saith Jesus unto them, All shall be offended because of me this night." And so he is prophesying that very soon the disciples are going to forsake him and flee. "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written," and these are still the words of Christ, "for it is written in Zechariah 13 verse 7, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." And then Christ still says, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And of course, then the Lord went on to explain, Peter, even you will be one of these sheep that are scattered. And so the Lord then, referring to these words, gives us the warrant to see that Calvary is in view. The Lord himself made it clear that he was that shepherd. And that in the first place, the sheep that were scattered were his own disciples. Now, of course, it doesn't end there. But in the first meaning, this is what is in view. That Christ is the shepherd smitten by the sword, and then the sheep, the 11 disciples, they fled. Now remember that night, the Lord in agony in the garden felt the beginning of the piercing of the sword. And there as he saw the weight of our sin, the sword began to pierce him. He was in deep agony of sword. Remember that night before leaving the garden, Peter lifted another sword, a literal physical sword. And he hoped to accomplish something that night with a physical sword. But the Lord said to him, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And it's as if the Lord was saying, Peter, put away that sword. Don't unsheath that sword, because the Father has unsheathed a sword. This is the sword that is to be opened this night. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Or to put it another way, the sword which my Father has planned to pierce me, it will pierce right through. Put away the other sword. And so, as I've said, Christ gave the authority for us to see this as a text focused on him and his death. Now, I want you to notice the opening words there, verse 7. Awake, O sword. What unusual words. Awake, O sword. And so, life and action is really being applied here to the sword. And so, the sword, in a sense, is seen to have been sleeping. But now it's awoken. It's to be removed from its scabbard. And it is to pierce. But it is to pierce our blessed Lord. Reminds me of the words of the hymn writer, where he speaks of hearing that dull blow. They are nailing my Lord to the tree. And we are to hear beyond the hammer and the nails. And we are to see a sword. The sword of divine wrath that pierces the shepherd. Now back in chapter 11, we saw when we looked at that particular chapter that there's much mention made of unfaithful shepherds. And so the false teachers in the land were spoken of then as false shepherds. And all through the Old Testament there was this desire, Lord, give us a faithful shepherd. Give us a good shepherd. Give us one who will not fleece the sheep. Give us one who will not abuse the sheep. Give us one who will love the sheep and care for the sheep. And that shepherd had now come, the good shepherd. And yet as the good shepherd had now appeared, the sword was to pierce him. And so there have been all these false shepherds, hired hands. And yet now here is the authentic shepherd. And the sword, in keeping with the plan of redemption, is to pierce him. And I've entitled the message, therefore, The Aroused Sword Against the Authentic Shepherd. The Aroused Sword Against the Authentic Shepherd. And I want to think, first of all, concerning this sword, sanction and the sword. Sanction and the sword. Or the command and the sword. If you look with me at verse 7, it's the Lord that's speaking. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. And you'll see there that Lord, L-O-R-D, is in capitals, is Jehovah. And so, Jehovah of hosts is speaking here. And the Lord of hosts says, awake, O sword. It's God Almighty that is commanding this sword to awake, and to awake against his shepherd. God is the commander of the sword. Now, the sword is very often an emblem of justice. And so the sword is one of the implements, of course, of justice. But in this case, it stands for justice in its totality. Remember how in Romans 13 verse 4 it says civil rulers are not to bear the sword in vain. Now the sword is not, of course, the only weapon of justice for the civil ruler. But the sword there then is representative of justice in general. And so here we have this emblem, we could say, of justice. And the sword then, justice, is to pierce the shepherd. Justice is brought upon Christ. And before we continue with this idea of justice upon Christ, I want us to see something concerning his person in this beautiful text. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man. Against the man. And so the shepherd is a man. The shepherd has a true humanity. Christ is truly man. But then it goes on and says, against the man that is my fellow. And that word fellow is so important. It bears out the idea of equality. It also bears out the idea of kinship. And where this word is used in the Old Testament, normally that is the idea. Kinship. Of close relation. And so here is this idea, the man that is my fellow. And God Almighty is saying, this man who is equal with me. This man who has my nature. This man who is co-equal. Who is co-eternal. And we're being brought to see what theologians sometimes call Christ the God-man. That is, he is God manifest in flesh. And we have it in the Catechism that he is truly God, and yet he is man. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, and yet one person forever. And so, as the Father is speaking here, speaking of the shepherd, the man that is my fellow, it's not a humanity that is deified to form something entirely different. He still remains the man. Nor is it deity humanified. Some type of lesser deity. No. He retains these two natures. Distinct natures, and yet in union. In one person. My shepherd. One person. Yet he is the man. His human nature. And yet God's co-equal. His divine nature. And so, As this text brings us to see Christ's work, that is vital. And what I mean by that is the work of the cross. But we're also brought to see the uniqueness of Christ's person. The uniqueness of Christ's person. You see, Christ's work is a vital part of the gospel, but so is Christ's person. Christ's person is inseparable from his work. We cannot have the work of the cross without the person of Christ. None other meets this criteria to be the shepherd, the man that is God's fellow. But as Christ meets that criteria, he is then enabled to do the work. And so I want you to see that his unique person is vital for the work then that is spoken of in this text. That is also set forth in the New Testament. You think of those words in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The Word was God, his true deity. And yet, later in that chapter, we read of Christ's humanity. The Word was made flesh. The Word appeared in a true human body. And what is John's argument in John chapter 1? The eternal Word took flesh to bring light into a dark world. And so there had to be this union in order that light would come. John chapter 10, we have there the shepherd passage. Our Lord says, I and my Father are one. And he is emphasizing there his deity. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. There was some discussion why the Lord was to be stoned. And the Jews said, John 10:33, we want to stone you for blasphemy, they said, because being a man, makest thyself God. And they understood then what the Lord was saying when he said, I and my Father are one. So they could see, here is a true man. And they acknowledged that. Thy being man. They understood that a true man claimed to be God. They put it like this, you make yourself to be God. Of course, they understood that wrongly. The Lord was God by divine right. But what we can see there is that they understood the Lord's claim of being man, yet God. John chapter 5:17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And again, the Jews wanted to stone him. Why? They said, because he makes himself equal with God. He is man, yet he claims to be God, co-equal. That is exactly what the shepherd was to be. And so the Jews in the day of our Lord ought not to have been surprised that the one who claimed to be Messiah would claim to be man, and yet God's fellow. The Old Testament had taught that all along. And yet, though the Son was the eternal delight of the Father, though he was the Son of the Father's love, he was to be pierced. Awake, O sword. How could it be? Because Christ was the sin bearer. You see, all through our Lord's ministry, the sword against Christ was firmly sheathed. Now, you think of Christ in his purity. He went about doing good. He perfectly obeyed the law in its fullness. Never did any speak like that man spoke. The sword then in our Lord's ministry had no claim over him. But then what happened as our Lord was brought to the garden? Sin was being imputed to him. Our sin laid upon him. And it was then that the Father said, "Awake, O sword." As the ugliness of our sin was laid on Christ, justice said, the sword must be awakened. Not for any sin of his own, but the sin that was laid judicially to his charge. And so here is the sanction. The Father says, "Awake, O sword." And that stands in great contrast with the words of the previous chapter, where in chapter 12 and the verse 10, towards the middle of the verse, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Sinners pierced the Lord. The Jews pierced the Lord in the sense of their crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." The Roman soldiers, in a very literal sense, pierced the Lord. And yet, as we saw a few weeks ago, every one of us, in a certain sense, has pierced the Lord. We nailed him to the cross. But in Zechariah 13:7, we come to the same cross, but Zechariah now sees it from a different viewpoint. So having seen it from the viewpoint that we nailed the Lord to the cross with our sin, here now we see the Father piercing him. The Father bringing him there. Remember, Peter emphasized these same two great truths on the day of Pentecost, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That is, the Father put him on the cross. But then he says, "Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified him." You put him on the cross. Yes, he was there because on account of our sin. But there in God's perfect plan. And being then in God's perfect plan, it was the Father that gave the sanction, as it were. And what Christ suffered at the hands of man, how severe it was. Yet, how much more severe was this sword? The sword of divine justice. Thomas Kelly puts it like this: "Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, though fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress, many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. The deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave." And how cruel was that crown of thorns brought down on his head by Roman soldiers? How cruel were those nails piercing his hands and his feet? But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Isaiah said, "We esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." And that word "smitten" is the same word of our text tonight: smite the shepherd. The Father smote him. Or in hymn 100 in our book, "Jehovah bade his sword awake." The Father, he called upon the sword to pierce the authentic shepherd. As we think of the pretend shepherd, the hireling of chapter 12, that shepherd, the false prophet, he will experience a sword. And all who follow the false shepherd will experience a sword. "Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword," Revelation 1:16. And so if you're here without the Lord tonight, you might not be a false prophet. But if you've never come to Jesus Christ, if you're still heeding the devil's lie, Whether that's the devil's lie of procrastination, I'll come to the Lord soon. Or whether it's the devil's lie, surely I am good enough the way I am. Whatever lie it is that you're believing, if you're not trusting in Christ, the sword will pierce you if you die as you're living right now. And the Lord will sanction that sword on that great day of judgment. The Lord will say, "Awake, O sword." The sword, as it were, that has been held back in the present time by God's mercy, by the Lord's patience. On that day, the Lord will say, "Awake, O sword, pierce that sinner. Cast that sinner into everlasting destruction. Sinner, then tonight, flee from that sword. And come and see the wonder of this sword," because we come then, secondly, to see substitution and the sword. And of course, in this we're brought to the very heart of the gospel. Verse 7 again, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." We read in the end of the verse, "of the sheep," and yet it says, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." It doesn't say, "Smite the sheep." Now, the sheep, of course, we're deserving of the sword. But even in the scattering, they were not smitten. The shepherd was the smitten one. And they're scattering. They're running from the shepherd. It expresses afresh their unworthiness. And so as we think of the disciples, we are, of course, then pointed to ourselves, but as we think of the disciples in the first place fleeing in the garden, they were offended. And in that they were unworthy. They showed their undeserving. But men and women, let us see ourselves as the sheep that ran. All we like sheep have gone astray. And yet the Lord hath laid on him, the shepherd, the iniquity of us all. And so while the sword ought to have smitten the sheep, it pierced the shepherd in their stead. It wasn't that beautifully illustrated in the account of Isaac on Mount Moriah. Remember there we read of the knife. And the knife, of course, directs us to the sword of this text. And Abraham, he lifted that knife and he was about to plunge it into the sinner, into Isaac. Do you remember how there was that call, "Abraham, Abraham," and God intervened and Isaac was taken off the altar. And the ram was put there in his place, and the knife pierced the ram. And we could say then that in that case, Isaac, as far as that part of the story is concerned, Isaac is one of the sheep. He's taken off the altar, and the ram, Christ, is offered in his place. Isaac went free. And therefore, it's as if you and I, we're at the altar. The sword ought to have pierced us. But God cried out, "Stop the sword from piercing the sheep. Let the sword pierce the shepherd." Our Lord said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Substitution. And again, if there's one then in the meeting tonight without Christ, you deserve the knife. You deserve the sword. Oh, that you would feel the weight of your sin and realize how deserving you are of the wrath of God. But here is love beyond compare, that the demands of justice are met. by the sword piercing, the substitute. Substitution and the sword. And I want to come finally then and see satisfaction and the sword. For in our text at the end of verse 7, having said, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. God says, I will turn, or I will return my hand upon the little ones. Now, if you could go with me then to Matthew chapter 26, and I want you to see how the Lord speaks of those words. And so he speaks very clearly of what the smiting is of the sheep scattering. But what about these words, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones? Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Matthew 26, 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, the father will smite the son, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And the Lord is saying, when you flee, remember in verse 56 there, it says at the end of the verse, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And so the sheep were scattered. But then notice verse 32. After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now those words, of course, are not taken from Zechariah, but they are the Lord's interpretation, we might say, of the words, I will turn my hand upon the little ones. So the Lord says, smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But what about the rest of the text? That will happen after the cross, after the resurrection. I will then return mine hand upon the little ones. And Christ says, I will turn my hand upon you little ones, you sheep. And the little ones, of course, is a term of endearment. And I'm going to turn my hands upon you in Galilee. Now, the turning the hand here is not turning the hand in striking. Of course, the Lord does sometimes have to turn the hand in that sense of discipline. And in a sense, the Lord did do that in Galilee. But the turning of the hand chiefly here has to do with the Lord's grace, in the sense of showing his love in restoration. So the sheep are offended. The sheep are scattered. But the shepherd, having risen, turns his hand upon the little ones. Turns his hand upon the little ones. And remember, of course, for Peter, he felt this so keenly, where the Lord said, lovest thou me more than these? And the Lord recommissioned Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And Peter then was one of those little ones, one of those scattered sheep. But the Lord graciously returned his hand. The Lord graciously showed his tenderness. Now what I want to emphasize here is this, that the fact that the Lord was able to go before the disciples into Galilee and turn his hand upon them, to recommission them, to show his favor to them, is the evidence of satisfaction. The sword had pierced. And as the sword had pierced, the just demands of the law were met. And how did God prove to the disciples and to you and I that those just demands were met? By the resurrection. The resurrection was the proof that God the Father accepted the work of the Son. That the sword had smitten, that the sword now was returned to the scabbard, as it were. And so there was no more a sword held out against the man that is my fellow. Nor was the sword held out against the sheep. And the Lord turned his hand upon the little ones. You and I then today that are believers, we're to see ourselves as the 11 in Galilee. And as disciples even got to Galilee, they showed their unworthiness. Remember how Peter said, "I'm going to go fishing." The disciples said, "We'll go with you." And yet even there in their unbelief, the Lord still came to commission them into his work. The Lord turned his hand upon the little ones. The Lord is here tonight, and he points us back to Calvary. And he wants us not only to see the piercing, but to see this satisfaction. The Father is well pleased. The Father's wrath is fully appeased. The demands of justice are met. And the figure of speech changes in the latter part of this chapter from God's people being sheep to God's people being gold. And perhaps we'll come back to this next time as we move into the next chapter. But if you look in verse 9, it says, "I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." And we then, the silver and the gold that are passing through these fires of affliction, fires of adversity, the Lord sends us through these various trials that we experience, so that we might say, "Ah, this shepherd, he is mine. How precious he is to me. The Lord is my God." Surely there we see Thomas. Do you remember how he was one of those sheep that was scattered? On that resurrection day, as the other 10 sheep were drawn near, Thomas was absent. The Lord turned his hand there in that scene upon the little ones. But Thomas wasn't there. Remember, a week later, he felt that hand of love turning upon him. Remember, as the Lord put that challenge to him concerning the pierced hands and the pierced side, he said, "My Lord and my God, my people shall say, the Lord is my God." What mercy. Tonight then, as we think of the pierced shepherd, let it not just be something we have read about, but let us go from this place like Thomas saying, "This is my Lord. This is my God, pierced for me." What mercy. If you have never come to the Lord, if you have never been truly converted, may you see the ugliness of your sin, but I long that you would see this tonight. He was pierced for a sinner like you. May you see that wrath of God against him in the sinner's behalf. May you look by faith and be able to say, "The Lord is my God." We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen. We're going to turn in closing to the words of the hymn 100. The words of the hymn 100. Page 216, and it is in this hymn that we have those words. In verse 4, "Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, the flaming blade, must slake thy heart, its sheath." must be. So the hymn 100, and we'll stand as we sing these words, please.
Laid on thee, thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. A victim laid, thy blood was shed. Oh, there's no load for me. A victim laid, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. Oh, Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drank the last dark drop. 'Tis empty. Seeds dry for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Thy blessings dry for me. Oh, Christ, it on thee. Thy bruising healeth me. Thy tears, thy blood, beneath it float. Thy bruising healeth me. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. For me, Jesus, thou hast died, and I have died in thee. Thou'rt raised, my bands are all untied. When purified, made white and tried, thy glory then for me.
Amen. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that as we will gather one day, the saved of the Lord, in that great company and glory, that as we see the Lamb newly slain, that we will indeed sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." O Lord, we thank thee that as only he could be that substitutionary Lamb, that he did not flee from that commission, but rather he was determined to die in our room and in our place. Write thy word, we pray, in our hearts this evening. O Lord, may the cross be all our glory. And Lord, we pray for any here that as yet know thee not. O Lord, may the wonder of the cross truly strike their hearts even tonight. O Lord, we pray that the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would rest, remain, and abide upon us till our Savior comes or calls. Amen.